The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 24. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoyed much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing amongst them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get the opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well done for making it without the DVP or the gardener this morning. And I think that has affected people's ability to get here, but you pressed through. We're continuing our series this morning in the book of Acts. And you'll remember that last week, if you were present, Pastor David was dealing with Paul before the council. And this week, we're grappling with Paul before Felix. Now, before we get into this, just a housekeeping item I want to bring to your attention. Last week it was mentioned both in the time of announcements and in our prayers, actually, that we were praying for High Park Baptist Church as they were having a very important discussion, some deliberations, and a vote last Sunday. A number of you will recall that some weeks back now we had a vote here about the possibility of a merger and a relocation. And I do want to say that we prayed about this at a prayer concert on the Friday before, so that was a couple of Fridays ago, and prayed again last Sunday. And High Park voted, 100% of their membership voted to proceed with our leadership teams coming to an agreement about a merger. So we will come back to you as promised, as the elders promised, with the results of that discussion about the possibility of us coming together. If you're new at Westminster and you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay, that's fine. We are in the process of considering a relocation and merger with a small church on the west side at the moment. So that's the result. That was the result of their vote last Sunday. Thank you for your prayers. Please continue to pray for the leadership as we explore that possibility. Acts chapter 24 and Paul before Felix. So the gospel adventure continues here in the book of Acts, and that's what the gospel is. The good news of Christ and the kingdom of God is an adventure. If you're a Christian, yes, it is challenging, it is difficult, there are problems, we face difficulties all of the time, and yet the work and ministry of the gospel is an adventure. It's the greatest adventure you could possibly be on. To know Christ, to serve him, to walk with him, to be a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there is nothing to be compared with this privilege, this joy, and the opportunity that it affords to serve God. And so Paul continues with his work of evangelism, apologetics, and his defense of the faith. Now, we read Acts chapter 24, and the context for that, there's a few verses prior to this at the end of chapter 23 that are important, because Paul has, after the his defense before the council that David dealt with last week, Paul is the victim of an assassination plot. He is to be politically assassinated, one might say, and there are a large group of Jews who are plotting his death, and they take an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have eliminated and murdered the Apostle Paul. Interestingly enough, I was reading this week about President Obama's secret kill list that apparently he discusses with his CIA chiefs and military heads and even his campaign manager. I'm sure he's not the first U.S. president to have a kill list, where they consider who they're going to assassinate around the world this week. This goes on, these political assassinations. There's nothing particularly unusual about what is decided in this passage in Luke 23 about the political authorities' desire to eliminate Paul. He's a political problem. And our own governments are still involved in this kind of questionable legality of political murders around the world. Let's not dwell on that point. But the point is, this was not a case in which they were going to bring Paul before legitimate courts and have a trial and have evidence presented. This was just going to be a political assassination. Not somebody somewhere in the Middle East driving a truck through the desert, getting hit by a drone, but instead, not dissimilar though, outside the walls of a city, a group of armed men were going to assassinate Paul. Now, the Tribune heard about this plot to kill Paul. This is the account here, through the son of Paul's sister. So a relative gets wind of this plot to assassinate Paul. This is why I said it's an adventure. This is exciting stuff. This is better than the Bourne Identity. This is the New Testament. And it's far more exciting, and it's true to boot as well. So Paul here is under threat of assassination. Paul's sister's son gets hold of the Tribune and tells him about this plot and says, Paul's appealed his case, But they are going to kill Paul, and they've bound themselves with an oath that he's not going to reach Caesarea. They're going to kill him before he gets there. So the tribune readies 200 infantry, 70 cavalry, 200 spearmen. This is at the end of Acts chapter 23. And arranges for them to travel with Paul to Caesarea. They provide him with a mount, and they send him to Felix, the governor. Now, Luke quotes the letter that Claudius Lysias sends to Felix with Paul, with this Roman guard. And it reads this in verse 26 of chapter 23. To His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Now, that was the content of the letter that this Roman official sends to Felix. Exciting stuff. Now, when this is presented to Felix with the letter with Paul, he learns that Paul is a Roman citizen from a very important city. And we see this time and again that Paul is very astute in his declaration of the gospel. He didn't ever feel it inappropriate to appeal to his Roman citizenship, his rights before the law, to make his defense. He used the channels that were available to him to defend himself before the political authorities of his day, whether it be the Sanhedrin of the Jewish people or the courts of the Roman Empire. I think it was mentioned during the notices that there is letters going to the federal government. We're wanting to write about this issue of when life begins. We have a responsibility as Christians, and we should use the means at our disposal inside of the law to defend the cause of Christ and the cause of righteousness. Paul was not averse to doing this. He appealed to his Roman citizenship. When Felix realized he was a Roman citizen from a very important city, one of the most important cities of the time, Cilicia, from the province of Cilicia, I should say, he says he will hear Paul's case as soon as his accusers arrive. Now, 5 days later, we're told in the text, the high priest himself, Ananias, comes down with the elders and a professional lawyer. Now you have to see what the text is saying. This is very important. Paul has just been given a relatively unknown preacher. This is a remarkable event, really. A relatively unknown Jewish man, at least to the Roman authorities, has a 470-man armed escort. And when he is to be tried, the head of all Israel, the chief, the leader, the high priest himself, comes down with a crowd of the senior Sanhedrin officials and probably a Hellenistic Jew, Tertullus, a professional orator, an expensive lawyer, in other words, who is used to trying cases with the Roman government. So they hire this Tertullus, and they bring him down to bring political charges against Paul. You see what's going on here? Shortly thereafter, then, the hired gun with Ananias bring their false charges against Paul. And so you have actually here huge drama. You've got an assassination plot. You've got armed guards taking Paul to the governor. You've got the leader of all of Israel, Ananias, the chief priest himself, hiring a top gun lawyer to bring the charges who would be used to the Gentile way in the courts. to bring political charges against Paul. This is a political setup. This is a setup. Well, I think it's pretty exciting anyway. Now, there's drama here, but this is also an incredible indication of how significant Paul's ministry had become. This backwater Jewish preacher who's appealing his case all the way eventually to Caesar is so significant, his ministry has become so significant that it warrants huge armed guards and professional lawyers to bring charges against him and the attention of the chief priest himself. Why? Well, because they perceived the message that Paul was preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection to be a threat. And I want you to take this in. They perceived the preaching of the gospel to be a threat. And so the charges are made to the political powers of the time, and they are political in character. Now, he's defended himself in chapter 21 before a crowd. So this is a long line of defenses Paul is making here at the end of Acts. Then he's defending himself before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23. Now he's before Felix, and in the next couple of chapters, he's before Festus, who succeeds Felix, and then finally Agrippa. So he's before the most senior officials in the land. There are five trials, in other words, where the charges are political, sedition and religious sacrilege. And interestingly enough, in all these occasions, there is both a Jewish and a Gentile audience. And I think that's significant too. When he spoke to the Jews, the tribune, Claudius, was there. The tribune was present and listening. When he's before Felix and Festus, the Jews are prosecuting. When he's before Agrippa the second, both authorities are combined in Agrippa's authority because he was appointed by the Romans because of his specialist knowledge of the Jewish question. And I think this is very important because Paul is bringing his defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile, to all in the then known world. It was going out to all the world. And Jew and Gentile were sitting as judges over Paul and thereby on the gospel. But as we're going to see, in fact, the gospel is judging them. They think they are sitting in judgment on the gospel, but in fact, it is the very message of the gospel that is bringing them into judgment, as we heard in our prayers this morning from Psalm 82. Now, let's look at the trial specifically for a moment. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, we have this professional lawyer, Tertullus, who's an orator. And you know he's an orator because he begins with a customary exordium. The exordium, and I know a little bit about oratory, but an exordium is a complimentary introduction to the presiding individual to try and get the goodwill of Felix. So it's flattering to the point of being absurd in this particular case. We say in England he's giving him so much flannel now that his face is getting very wet. The reason is that Felix was known by Jew and Gentile alike for his extreme cruelty. He was known as a very cruel man. And this is attested, actually, by both a Jewish historian, Josephus, and a Roman historian, Tacitus, who take time to note that Felix was a peculiarly cruel and vindictive individual. He was bloodthirsty in his putting down of any sort of resistance. And yet, Tertullus, well, makes him sound like Mother Teresa in the exordium. So there's a dishonest start to the proceedings. And following this introduction, he refers to Paul as a perfect pest. That's literally what the Greek says. He is the perfect pest. Why is he such a pest? Well, three charges are laid against Paul. The English Standard Version here says that this man is a plague. A plague! That's quite a serious charge. That's literally a perfect pest. Why? First of all, he's allegedly stirring up riots and trouble all over the world. Now, this is a political charge because Rome was well aware that there were Jewish agitators, there were messianic pretenders at the time who were stirring up revolts in various places in the Roman world. This was not uncommon. So if you could pin a political charge of this nature on somebody, the person would be executed. So you have here a political charge that he is an agitator fighting a guerrilla war. He is a subverter of public order. He's going against public policy. In other words, he is guilty of treason. The second charge that Tertullus lays on behalf of the Jews is that he is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, Nazarene was a title given to early Jewish followers of Jesus, followers of the Nazarene. It was a pejorative term. It was not complimentary. Nazareth was considered a very sort of backwater place. That's why we read in the New Testament the astonishing question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so the Nazarene, the way of the Nazarene was not a complimentary term. The implication that Tertullus makes is that the Nazarene sect is heretical. Now, he understood that such a charge of the finer points of Jewish doctrine wasn't going to have much of an impact on Felix. The point was to say that this sect is not one of the licensed religions of the empire. The Jews, the Jewish faith, Judaism, was licensed. You could freely practice Judaism. In fact, it was privileged in many respects. The authority that was granted to the Jews in the area of the temple, for example, was considerable. It was one of the authorized faiths of the empire. What Tertullus was trying to say was that this heretical sect is an unapproved, unlicensed, unregulated movement in non-compliance, a bit like the underground church in China. It's not been officially licensed by the state. And therefore, if they could separate Paul from the Jewish faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they could say he represented something different, well, this was an unlicensed and unauthorized religion. The Senate had to vote on whether such a god could be worshipped. The third charge was that he had desecrated the temple. This is a religious charge. They focus on the temple specifically because they want to, because of the authority that had been granted to the Jews within the precinct of the temple, they wanted to say that Paul here, this is Tertullus' third ploy, they wanted to bring Paul fully under their jurisdiction. He's committed, if you're not interested in the first two charges, he is guilty of violating our law, and therefore you should place him under our jurisdiction. And of course, they were trying to lynch Paul. They were trying to kill him. They said that he had brought Trophimus, the Ephesian, this is recorded in Acts 21:29, within the prohibited precinct. Gentiles were not allowed inside certain areas of the temple precinct. And so they were saying that Paul had brought such a man in. What does Paul say in response to these three charges? Well, first of all, the Jews who are with Tertullus all say, yes, Tertullus' case is we agree, it's exactly right, this is all true. This is what Paul is guilty of. So they all join in and affirm in verse 9 of chapter 24 that these are the things that Paul is allegedly guilty of. Now, these were common charges against Christians. Tertullus' case, which is just a summary, of course, here, reads a bit like a case that's been made up on the way, because this is a very common series of charges that were being leveled against Christians all of the time at this point. He was part of this Nazarene sect, this derogatory term. And the other charges were actually ones that were laid at the door of Jesus himself. Listen to what John Stott says about this particular passage. He says, the enemies of Jesus had followed the same ploy. In their own court, they had accused him of threatening to destroy the temple and of blasphemy, while before Pilate, they had represented him as guilty of sedition, subverting the nation, opposing taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be himself a king. Now, Paul's enemies laid similar charges against him, namely that he had offended against the law of the Jews, against the temple, and against Caesar. So this was a common series of charges that were being leveled against Christians, and they were political in their character. Paul begins his defense in a respectful manner, but not with the dishonest flattery of Tertullus. He knew how to conduct himself with gentleness and with respect. Paul never rails against people. He stands up and he makes a reasoned defense of himself. First, he refutes the charges that he's a troublemaker and a rabble-rouser in verses 11 through 13. He points out that it was only a few days ago that he went up to Jerusalem not to cause a riot, but to worship. You can't foment an insurrection in just a few days, says Paul. If I was there for an insurrection, I only went up there a few days ago, and I went up to worship God and to give alms, not to create a riot. Secondly, he addresses the ad hominem attack that he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, in other words, this is an argument against the man. It's to say that, well, we'll associate him with this questionable sect and therefore we'll discredit Paul. Now, he doesn't deny that he's a follower of the way, but he says it's not. He says they call it a sect, but he makes four affirmations in verses 14 through 16. And I want us to pay close attention to what Paul says. He says, first of all, I worship the God of Israel. That is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God I worship. Secondly, he says, I believe everything laid down in the law and the prophets. We'll come back to that. Thirdly, he says, he believes in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. A resurrection to judgment is what he's referring to there. And he says, fourthly, that he has strived to keep his conscience clear and to live a godly life. So let me put that in slightly other words for you. The first thing Paul says is that he's not an innovator. He says, I'm a loyal, orthodox, Bible-believing Christian. I worship the triune God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's what he's saying. There's nothing new here. Secondly, he says, I believe in the full and absolute authority of the Scriptures. It's interesting that it comes up in his defense before the Gentiles. He says, I believe everything laid down by the law and the prophets. I believe all of it. I accept its authority. Thirdly, he says, I believe in the resurrection to judgment of the just and the unjust. And fourthly, he says, I have sought to live a righteous life, I'm keeping a clear conscience, I'm speaking the truth. I'm living this faith out. What I'm saying with my mouth, I'm living in my own life. Now, for Paul, the Scriptures point, of course, to Jesus Christ. He was the one to whom everything points and is directed. In Christ, all these promises of the law and the prophets are fulfilled. So Paul is essentially saying to Felix, I'm the consistent Jew here. I'm the only consistent man in this room, he says. I believe in this God. I believe in the resurrection. I believe everything in the law and the prophets. And it's because of the resurrection of Christ, actually, that I'm here today. That's why. Thirdly, Paul denies the charge that he's profaned the temple in verses 17 through 21. This was the third charge. He was actually bringing alms to the poor and presenting offerings. He says, I was actually ceremonially clean. Paul was not interested in violating the rules of the temple to cause offense. He didn't do that. In fact, when it was necessary for a witness, he had one of his fellow workers circumcised. He took a Nazarite vow when it was appropriate. Paul did things that would give him proper access to the Jewish community as a Jew. He wasn't going to breeze into the temple precinct and take Gentiles into the forbidden area to foment a riot. Paul wasn't stupid, in other words. He was wise. Jesus says, be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. He totally denies that he has done anything to cause a disturbance. I was ceremonially clean. I hadn't violated the rules with respect to the temple. And worse, he says, the people who accuse me of being a disturbance in the temple aren't even here to affirm the charges that they make against me or to give testimony, which was a serious offense against Roman law. You couldn't make charges and then not turn up. The Sanhedrin had not convicted Paul of a crime. In fact, the Pharisees had acquitted him, we saw last week. So Felix adjourns the proceedings because he's now faced with a dilemma. He can't convict Paul. He can't convict him because the tribune couldn't find fault with him. The Sanhedrin couldn't convict him. Tertullus had failed to prove the charges. And Paul's defense was sound. But he wanted to court favor with the Jews. They were a powerful, dominant lobby group, if you like, in the Roman Empire. They were a significant people group within the empire. They were dangerous politically because of various revolts. We see this just a few years later in the Jewish-Roman War. He wanted to court favor with them, so he comes up with the excuse that he wants to hear a bit more from the tribune, so he'll wait till he gets here, and he places Paul under guard with the freedom for house visits. He's kind of under house arrest, if you like. But there isn't a public hearing for 2 years. So from this formal legal hearing, 2 years. Imagine if you went to the courts and you were being accused of something that couldn't be proven, and they said, well, while we're waiting for some more evidence, we'll chuck you in prison for 2 years. Well, this is what happens to Paul. But here's the twist in the story. In verses 24 through 26, Felix decides he's going to do a personal investigation of his own. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, or Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Now, this is very interesting because Felix has a Jewish wife. See, the drama continues. He's got a Jewish wife. No wonder he knows the Jewish question quite well. No wonder he knows about the way. And his wife, Drusilla, is the sister of Herod Agrippa II. Actually, the Western text here, there is a slight variance, gives the emphasis on Drusilla. In some of your Bibles, it's Drusilla initiating the request to have Paul come and speak about the gospel to Felix and Drusilla. The daughter, Drusilla is the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who Luke tells us was opposed to the gospel in Acts chapter 12. We hear that he's somebody in opposition to the gospel. And this is his daughter that Felix is married to. Now, apparently, Drusilla was a renowned beauty. And Felix, with the help of a Cypriot magician, because that was the way you did things back then. Well, I say back then, they're still doing it now. I've heard on the radio, you can have a sort of occultist either put a curse on your lover or even help you to attract a future mate. That's advertised on 680 News, just in case you're interested. With the help of a Cypriot magician, he had actually seduced Drusilla from her husband, who was the king of Emesa in Syria, when she was about 16 years old. So she was actually Felix's third wife. So she was a renowned beauty. Felix got his heart set on having her. He, with the help of a magician, he managed to ply her away from her husband. And by this point, she was about 20 years of age. It's probable that she died with her son Agrippa. There's so many Agrippas, they just keep naming their kids after themselves. In the eruption of Mount Vesuvius at Pompeii in AD 79, interestingly enough, but that's a sidebar. It seems, however, that there may have been not just an interest in Paul's money, and Felix assumed that Paul had money. He was able, don't forget, this all cost money. Legal proceedings weren't free in those days either. So how is Paul going to be supported all of this? In fact, some scholars think that Paul must have inherited family property to be able to sustain all that he was doing. And all the legal fees, all the traveling costs. I mean, the church was ministering to him as well. That's speculation by scholars. But Felix genuinely believed Paul to be a man of wealth who could offer a bribe to get him off. That's part of the motive. But the other part of the motive, I think, it's clearly indicated here that Drusilla and Felix are genuinely interested. They're fascinated by the message of the gospel. They want to know about it. And so they repeatedly ask to hear Paul. And he speaks, we're told, his subject is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, verse 24. Luke uses his full title here. And so he should, because in this case, Christ... Drusilla would have understood, as would have Felix, the significance of that. This was the Christ of the Scriptures, the one prophesied about in the Bible, in the Old Testament. He was also Jesus the Lord. He was Christ Jesus the Lord. He was a divine Lord. He was the fulfillment of the Scriptures, but he was also the Lord. And it's likely that in all of these visits, Paul had an opportunity to share the whole gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, its ethical implications, the meaning of the cross, the need for repentance and faith towards Christ, for sins forgiven. This would all have been shared by the Apostle Paul. And Felix and Drusilla were not biblical illiterates in that sense. They had some understanding of these things. And so Paul engages in what we might call apologetic evangelism. The Bible says he... Verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control. There are people who say that today that apologetics is irrelevant. It should not be practiced. It should be replaced by dialogue, which means syncretism. We don't need to defend the faith. Well, we're living in a time when probably apologetics hasn't been so relevant for hundreds of years. It's becoming more relevant. It's becoming ever more relevant as our culture becomes increasingly pagan. Paul doesn't just announce his position, we're told here. He doesn't just state it. He reasons about it. And he reasons about three critical themes: righteousness or justice, self-control or morality and ethics, and the coming judgment, which was clearly a part of Paul's preaching Jesus Christ and faith in his name, involved a declaration about the righteousness, the justice, and the judgment of God. It's right here in the text. Before pagans, before non-believers. And he speaks about the ethical implications of the gospel, and this is what bothers Felix. As Paul is reasoning, explaining about the holiness, the righteousness of God, God's moral law, Felix is so alarmed, in fact, that the literal rendering there in the Greek is more, he trembled. Felix literally trembles on his throne when Paul presents to him the holiness and righteousness of God and the coming judgment. Felix is so alarmed, he says, I don't want to hear anymore. I can't hear you anymore. And it sends you away. I'll call for you at a more appropriate time. Paul did not choose his subject randomly. I suspect that Felix had never heard such preaching of law and gospel before. And because Felix was renowned as a cruel and unjust man who was an adulterer, and his wife Drusilla an adulteress, a man of unbridled lusts, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings such a man as it brings us all into judgment. So as he sits to judge, ostensibly, Paul, in fact, Paul's message of the gospel, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in his name, he brings Felix into judgment. And this is what happens all of the time when Christianity, when the God of Scripture is put on trial, when the gospel is preached, it is the other way around. Kings and gods, as we've already heard this morning, are put on trial by the gospel. This is very important. No wonder Felix was afraid. But he asked Paul back several times. Yes, maybe he wanted that bribe, but maybe Felix's conscience had been quickened. Maybe Drusilla's conscience had been quickened by all of this, and they were actually seeking, perhaps, peace with God. We can't know for sure. What are the applications of this as we wrap this up? Well, the first thing that I think is important for us to take home today is that we can expect, like Paul, to be accused of political crimes for being Christians. We can expect, like Jesus himself and Paul, to be accused of political crimes, if you like, treason, sedition, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're living in a time with the re-emergence of paganism in the form of secular humanism that is increasingly seeking more and more openly to eradicate the faith, to eradicate the way, to dispense with the Nazarenes as far as is humanly possible. We are perceived increasingly as a seditious plague, as pests in the Western world, as an irritant and as seditious, out of step with public policy, sacrilegious and disagreeable to the secular, political, cultural elites. And to faithfully stand for Christ today makes us guilty of political offenses. We have to understand this. In fact, the cultural Marxism of our time is called political correctness. That's the word that's used for it. And this secular liberalism has become a bitter enemy of the church, of the Christian family, of marriage, of biblical morality, of the Christian view of life, and even of liberty and justice. You see, they're not concerned so much today about whether the Bible really is true. Did Jesus really say the red letters? They're not especially interested even in whether Jesus really was raised from the dead. They're not so concerned about that because they don't want a theological discussion. The issue is that our sins are political, irrespective of their truth value. Their political sins. And this isn't a fringe view, my friends. Secular commentators are calling attention to the crisis of the West. I know you hear me speak about this often. I'm just going to give it to you again. Because it has to sink in. The political philosopher, Marcelo Pera, a self-described secular liberal of the European kind, I haven't got time to discuss that, and former president of the Italian Senate, has written a book recently called Why We Should Call Ourselves Christians, and I've just been reading it. And this is his thesis in the book. We should call ourselves Christians if we want to maintain our liberties and preserve our civilization. This is a self-described secular liberal. He recognizes that our culture is collapsing with our abandonment of the Christian faith. And I want to give you a few of his thoughts. Just bear with me, humor me for just a moment, and listen closely. He says, religion today is on trial, accused by many witnesses and condemned by many juries. There are historians who consider it a cultural vestige of a remote epoch. Philosophers who relegate it among the primitive forms of knowledge and reflection. Scientists who dismiss it as a superseded phase in the evolution of the human species. Jurists who oppose it as an obstacle to peaceful social coexistence. As for politicians, they either preach syncretism of all religions, dialogue is their word for it, or simply don't believe in anything at all. In every influential arena, today's watchword is we are post-religious. Those with religious faith may cultivate it in private if they wish, but they are not allowed to speak out at school or at the universities or parliaments, in the streets or in the mass media. Liberal secularism does not wear the brutal face of violence, but the alluring smile of culture. With its words, liberal secularism preaches freedom, tolerance, and democracy. But with its deeds, attacks precisely that Christian religion which prevents freedom from deteriorating into license, tolerance into indifference, democracy into anarchy. It views religions as an obstacle to coexistence, science, technology, progress, and human well-being. As Richard Rorty has put it, in its ideal form, the culture of liberalism would be one which was enlightened, secular through and through. It would be one in which no trace of divinity remained. And he goes on to say, the liberal state first became democratic, next paternalistic, and finally entered the totalitarian phase of the dictatorship of the majority and the tyranny of absolute authorities. No aspect of life today, from cradle to grave, has been left untouched by legislation, and most of all by the verdicts of judges or supreme courts or by the decisions of supranational institutions. The moral sphere, once entrusted to the wisdom of the family, parish, and local community, carefully kept separate from the political sphere, is now subjected to proliferating laws and regulations. The outcome is that ethics has been expropriated by the state. And since there always comes a time when expropriators are themselves expropriated, democratic states are now finding that their decisional authority has been handed to power and interest groups and to bureaucracies. If ethics is drained of all truth, the secularists and relativists maintain, what is good and what is evil are to be determined by parliamentary vote, or worse. Regarding the exercise and justification of liberal rights, our society has been transformed from a homogeneous one shaped by Christian values, as it was for centuries, into one marked by intense conflict. To avoid or minimize this conflict, liberals have offered two remedies: to oppose religion outright or to separate it from public life. These two solutions converge in the equation liberal equals secular. In this view, secularity is viewed as a shield protecting the core of liberal doctrine. Now, I hope you got all of that. But what he is saying, very simply, is that the political dominant idea today is that in order to protect our values, Christianity must be silenced and separated from public life at all costs. It's seen as a necessary doctrine to preserve what they consider secular liberality, which is in fact undermining our freedoms. You see, you may be bemused by what you read in the paper, confused about what's going on in schools, confused about what's happening in the courts, and you'll remain confused unless you understand this. Paul, like Jesus, was on trial for political crimes, and make no mistake, treason against the pagan order is again in view in our time. If this past week, you'd have to be blind to not have been seeing what's been going on in the press, in the papers, almost every day this past week. The issue of the gay-straight alliances in schools and the war against the Catholic schools in this regard. This was in the National Post. Listen very closely to what is said here. John Tory, a Toronto broadcaster and community leader, advocated for public funding of denominational schools, not just Catholic schools, when he was Conservative leader in the 2007 provincial election. I'm sure you remember that. The idea of giving all religious groups public money, he said, listen closely, was a way of ensuring all faith-based schools would be required to buy into Canadian values. In other words, he who pays the piper calls the tune. Mr. Tory said the church's stand could turn public opinion against funding of its schools. I don't understand, he says, how an institution can take this stand in the year 2012. The values of the Catholic Church, the church in general, he's referring to the Catholic schools, do not match public policy. So you may have been jumping up and down in 2007 thinking, yeah, let's have all these private denominational schools funded. Great, wonderful. What's the agenda? Totally control them as well. And yet, the TDSB's own survey of bullying in schools, revealed that sexual orientation was not an issue of any significance. The 2006, I'm quoting now, the 2006 Toronto District School Board conducted a study to determine causes of bullying. The most cited reason was body image, followed by grades or marks, and 7% in all grades noted language as a cause. The next three categories at 5% or lower were gender, religion, and income. The issue of gay bullying did not register even in the study. But the GSA is now put forward as a thing that's absolutely necessary to prevent people from being bullied. It's nothing to do with bullying, nothing whatsoever to do with bullying. It's ways of dealing with bullying in schools, whatever the reason. It's to do with an agenda. And it's plain as this nose on my face. But it doesn't matter. Because the real issue is actually an attack on the truth, upon the family, upon the minds of the young, and the elimination of Christianity in public life. Friends, we do need to wake up if we have not woken up to this already. I don't know what it's going to take further than what's already going on for Christians to smell the coffee on this subject. Faith is again on trial as a political offense because we have a different king and a different lord and another law above that of the pagan state and their philosopher kings. This is a reversal of the faith of our fathers in Canada. The Canadian historian John Webster Grant wrote, and I quote, "Canada grew under the tutelage of its church, and the church exerted its influence in pulpit, school, and press, serving as the keeper of the moral and spiritual foundations of nationhood and the conscience of the state." Many commentators identify the 1967 Omnibus Bill on divorce, abortion, and homosexuality as a critical turning point here. And we need to be aware of the fact that if you look back at the 20th century, Europe has already done this. It turned from Christianity for the most part in the middle of the 20th century. And about 50 million people were murdered as a result. And that's not the ones killed in combat, legitimate combat. That's the ones murdered by atheistic states. And that's a conservative estimate. We could face prison terms as Christians. And that's a very real danger in the coming decades. It goes on in various parts of the world. There are Christians in prison all over the world. Don't think that it's impossible here. So you and I will be, like Paul, accused of being against public policy, one way or another, and seditious and a pest. Can we also affirm what Paul affirmed at his trial? This is my second application. Can we defend the faith in our conversations? Paul conversed with Felix and Drusilla. It was a conversation. It was going on continuously. Can we do that? Can we affirm the orthodox faith of our fathers and not shy away from confessing it? You know, the gospel was preached to Abraham, Paul says in Galatians. So when Paul said, I believe in the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was appealing to the gospel. He said, I believe this gospel. Can we affirm the absolute authority of the scriptures, of all the law and the prophets, like Paul did? That's my second question to you. Because what does that say when Paul says that to those red-letter Christians out there, people who won't stand with God's word and God's law, who think that, you know, well, we can just file off the rough edges. We'll just talk about the Bible being a guide to moral living and, you know, an authority. Paul says, I believe everything in the law and the prophets. If we want to be able to successfully defend the faith in our time, you see, Paul said that in a time when the New Testament, as we know it, didn't exist. His appeal was to the scriptures, but it was to the law and the prophets. Do we affirm by our witness the full authority of the word of God? That's the only way I've been able to do it in my public debates, is to stand with the full authority of God's word. We can't compromise God's word. Paul didn't. And this is the question of our time, is in the end the authority of God's word. On all of these issues, the question for Christians will be, are we going to compromise the word of God or not? Are we just going to let it go? Say it doesn't really matter, you know, we just have to go with the flow here, otherwise we're going to be in trouble. Or are we going to stand with the authority of God's word? Paul says in front of a pagan governor, I stand with the scriptures. I believe everything in the law and the prophets. And finally, we must speak to the conscience in an unrighteous age. This is the very thing we find hardest to do. We don't want to do it. We're really scared of doing it because we don't want to offend. But Paul makes clear that to make known the message of faith in Jesus Christ is going to require a discourse on righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. You can't preach the gospel without the righteousness of God and without the justice of God. I know we prefer to hear a self-help gospel, a psychological gospel, a think-rich gospel, and so on, that are popularly available today on most radio channels and in loads of books everywhere. But this was not the gospel that Paul preached. He didn't say to Felix, are you having problems in your marriage and, you know, difficulties with your pay grade? I've got 7 key steps for you to take. There's 5 special things you can say. If you speak these out over yourself consistently, it's going to change. Think different about yourself. The power from within will transform you, Felix. Is that what he did? No. There was no man-centered religion here. In a world where we find increasingly the church itself doesn't want to talk about sin and the righteousness of God, Paul tells the church in Corinth, he says that we've been given an unadulterated word that commends itself to people's consciences. That's what was happening with Felix. If we compromise the righteousness of God and his word, we no longer commend ourselves to people's consciences. The gospel is made of no effect. When Felix heard Paul preach, he trembled on his throne. I'd like to see the Supreme Court trembling a bit. When John Knox preached the gospel to Queen Mary, she cried and stamped her feet and everything. She flew into a rage. You see, without the law, there's no knowledge of sin, says Paul. And people must be confronted with the righteousness and the holiness of God. Otherwise, friends, you will never grasp the grace and the mercy of the gospel. You can't see the beauty and the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ until you see the righteousness of God for who he is. That's the meaning of Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees a vision of God, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. We can't possibly see the glory of the gospel unless we see the righteousness of God and the justice of God. It must be an aspect of our preaching, of our conversation, of our prayers. That's why Martin Luther said the first duty of the minister of God is to preach the law of God. I think it was John Wesley who said, I preach 90% law and 10% grace. Because we have to see who God is, see ourselves what we are as fallen human beings, and then see the glory of our restoration in the gospel and our conformity to the righteousness of God and the hope and glory that there is in that very message. So we face a great challenge in our time, but God is with us. And whether we're speaking to the high or the low, we have to make known the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's to be the subject of our message. And we're not to be deterred by false witnesses or evil or immorality or the things that are going on around us. Evil cannot and will not win the day. The scriptures assure us of that. In Psalm 36, verse 1 through 4, we read, and with these texts, I literally am closing. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in the way that is not good. He does not reject evil. That's the way of the wicked man. But in Psalm 37, we read verses 1 and 2, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. In the day of opposition, the Bible tells us in Psalm 35, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Stand firm on God's word, confess the faith, and preach the righteousness of Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.